I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to be picking up our reading at verse 19 in Acts 11, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this evening. The book of Acts, of course, is really the great book in Scripture on church history, on Jesus building his church, especially in that generation after his ascension into heaven. He continues to be active in the building of his church. You may recall that Luke not only writes his gospel, in which he ends with the ascension, but he also writes this second volume, this church history, the book of Acts, a second volume, as it were. And he makes reference to his gospel in the opening of the book of Acts and says, in that former account, he recorded for us all the things that Jesus began to do. And here in Acts, he records for us those things that Jesus continues to do as he builds his church through the ministry of the Word and Spirit. And so, with that in mind, we come to Acts chapter 11. We'll pick up our reading at verse 19. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful again that God has given us His written Word, the Bible, because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's own word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day, we looked at Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we looked at the personal name of the Son of God. He is called Jesus, which means Savior. And God the Father gave him that name because he is the one who saves his people from their sins. Indeed, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Jesus is a sufficient Savior for all who believe on him. Well, this evening, as we come to Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism, we begin looking at Jesus' title. He's given the title Christ, which is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah, which literally means anointed one. And we saw something of that already in the Catechism in question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer is this, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And so here in this particular Lord's Day, we're introduced to the three offices of Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. These were the three offices that you would see often in the Old Testament. Never were all three combined in one person, but in Jesus they are. He is all three, prophet, priest, and king. And the Catechism then follows up on that question with another important question. Why are you called a Christian? And the answer it gives is this: because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I'm anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And so we see there, as followers of Christ, we share in the anointing that is His, and so we're to be prophets, priests, and kings. As prophets, we confess His name. As priests, we offer ourselves to Him as living sacrifices of thanks. And as kings, we strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and will afterward reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Well, as I mentioned, it's a difficult thing to take all of this material and find one passage that addresses it all. But here in Acts 11, we have a rather fascinating statement. The statement that it was in Antioch that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. And I think this gives us a rather interesting avenue, an interesting angle to look at some of these truths together tonight. So we're going to look at these last verses of Acts chapter 11. Notice the way Paul or Luke begins this passage in verse 19. He says, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Well, we are picking up in the middle of the book of Acts, and so we do need to give just a little bit of background here. You may remember last Lord's Day evening we looked at Acts 4, and especially verse 12, where Peter boldly proclaimed that there is no salvation in anyone else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Well, Acts, as it continues to go forward, presents the apostles preaching Jesus. They proclaim the name of Jesus. They proclaim Him as the Savior of sinners. In fact, we read in Acts 5 and verse 42 that they went from house to house and in the synagogues and proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. Well, as things develop in the book of Acts, this eventually leads to great persecution. Persecution that really began to expand from the stoning of Stephen. You can read about that in Acts 6 and 7. And I would just remind you of what Luke records for us immediately after the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We read in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, that Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, we pick up that story now in Acts 11 as we learn in our text that those who were scattered from Jerusalem traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Phoenicia was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. Cyprus, of course, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch is in Syria to the north. And so these brothers and sisters in Christ, once members together in the church in Jerusalem, a flourishing church, were now scattered. They fled the persecution that had broken out against them. But as they went, they preached the word. There was just one problem. We read there in verse 19 that they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. They had great missionary zeal, but their zeal was too narrow. They thought that the gospel was for the Jews only. They did not yet understand the full worldwide scope of proclaiming Jesus Thankfully, however, some did. Notice verse 20 of our text. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there were some from Cyprus and Cyrene who spoke the word not only to the Jews, but also we read here to the Hellenists in Antioch. If you have your Bibles open yet, you perhaps have a footnote there on verse 20 that says something about something like this regarding the word Hellenists. It says, or Greeks, that is Greek-speaking non-Jews. And I think that's a better translation here of verse 20. Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, but the Greeks were Greek-speaking non-Jews. And I think that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 11. The word is being preached not only to the Jews now, not even to Greek-speaking Jews, but the word is now being preached to men and women who are thoroughly Greek, thoroughly Gentile. In other words, the word is being preached to pagans, to unbelievers. And notice Luke tells us what was being preached to them. The Lord Jesus. They were preaching Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And they were doing so in Antioch. Antioch was a city of great significance and importance in Luke's day. In fact, it was considered one of the three greatest cities of the world in that time. Rome being first, Alexandria and Egypt being second, and Antioch in Syria being the third most important city in the world in Luke's day. This was in large measure because of its location near the Mediterranean Sea. All the trade that came from the east would pass through Antioch to get to Rome. And so, as you can imagine, as a rather large city that was flourishing with trade, it was also a very corrupt city. And it was known to be a corrupt city in the ancient world. Now, what do you do if you're a Christian who has just fled from Jerusalem because of persecution, and you've come to one of the biggest, most significant, most corrupt cities in the world of your day? Well, you can imagine it would have been rather tempting for these brothers and sisters who were scattered to retreat into their own little Christian ghetto, to retreat into their own little culture. It would have been tempting for them to stay under the radar, to go unnoticed. They had seen firsthand the persecution that had broken out in Jerusalem. Many of them perhaps knew Stephen and perhaps had witnessed him being stoned to death for his faith. And so it would be understandable if these brothers and sisters simply went under the radar, went underground, didn't draw any attention to themselves, but they actually did the opposite. They came to Antioch and they boldly proclaimed the Lord Jesus. They preached Christ and His triumphs. They heralded the good news. They proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. And the Lord blessed their efforts. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That simple statement ought not escape our notice. The Lord Jesus was pleased to see His gospel brought forth to Gentiles, to Greeks, to unbelievers, to pagans. Here is the Lord Jesus building His church. And so a church was planted there by the Lord Jesus Christ in the great city of Antioch. And then look what happened next, verse 22. The report of this church plant here in Antioch, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So here was the church in Jerusalem receiving word, receiving news of these Gentile conversions, of pagans turning to the Lord, and this planting of a new church in Antioch. And so what did they do? They sent help. They sent Barnabas. And we read of the ministry of Barnabas there in verses 23 and 24. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. There's a beautiful ministry going on here. Jerusalem was an established church. Antioch was a church plant. And so what does Jerusalem do when they see this church plant, a new church, a church that is experiencing many conversions? They send help. And they send Barnabas. What a good choice. And I love what Luke writes here, that when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. Don't you love Barnabas? He didn't come to Antioch with an inflated ego. He didn't come with high opinions of himself. He didn't come to tell them what they were doing wrong. He didn't come to tell them what they could do better. He didn't come and cast all kinds of doubts in their minds. He didn't come and say to them, well, this is how we did it in Jerusalem. No, he came to them. He saw God's grace. And he was glad. He simply rejoiced in the work that God was doing there in Antioch. He was glad to see sinners converted to Christ. And his gladness then translated into encouragement. Notice the end of verse 23. He encouraged them in the Lord. There's a lot we can learn from Barnabas. Are we glad to see God's grace? Are we glad to see the growth and the expansion of Christ's church? Are we glad to see His church is full? And with gladness of heart, do we encourage one another in the Lord? We have much opportunity to do that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as we assemble together to receive of God's grace, as we fellowship together around God's Word, as we come to the table, as we lift up our voices in prayer and in song. And it's something we need more of, not less. Indeed, the author to the Hebrews will say it, that let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. As the world continues its downward spiral, and as we see the increase of depravity and sinfulness all around us, we need God's people and the fellowship of God's people more, not less. We need one another more, not less. And as we come together, we need to encourage each other. We need encouragement in our pilgrim pathway. We need encouragement in the church, and encouragement in the Lord, encouragement to look to Him, to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to follow Him, to live for Him, to hope in Him. To come together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and to say to one another, our Lord Jesus Christ is our great prophet, the one who has perfectly revealed to us the counsel and will of God for our deliverance. What a wonderful thing that we have a Savior who has made known to us the way of salvation. And we have a great priest, our only high priest, the one who by the one sacrifice of His body has set us free from sin and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. So we can say to one another when others share their burdens with us and the difficulties they're facing, we can say, not only am I praying for you, but we can remind them that they have a priest before the throne of God who is ever praying for them. And certainly in these days, we need to remember and encourage one another with the fact that our Christ is King. He's the one sitting on the throne. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He's the one before whom presidents and kings and dictators and tyrants will bow. We need to remember that He is on the throne and that He is sovereign over all. Well, Barnabas was certainly coming to the church in Antioch and pointing them to Jesus and encouraging them. We read here that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And the Lord blessed the efforts of Barnabas. Verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. In fact, so many were added that Barnabas soon became aware that there was more work here in Antioch than he could handle on his own. And so look at what he did, verses 25 and 26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I want to get to that phrase in just a moment, that last phrase there, that it was there that the disciples were first called Christians. But notice first of all what happens here as the church in Antioch grows and multiplies and Barnabas realizes he needs help to pastor the church there. His thoughts turn to Saul, the one who had given his approval at the stoning of Stephen, the one who had persecuted the church. Barnabas knew that about Saul. He knew what Saul of Tarsus had been, what Saul of Tarsus had done. He knew that Saul of Tarsus was instrumental in the scattering of the church, a scattering that God used now to plant a church in Antioch. What a wonderful reminder that those things that men and women may mean for evil, God means for good. How fitting now that Saul, once a persecutor of the church, now a preacher of the gospel, would be brought to Antioch to pastor a church that was founded by those who had once fled from him. Some of the people he pastored here in Antioch were no doubt people who had fled from him in Jerusalem. What a testimony to the grace of God that those who had once been enemies were now friends and found fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful testimony that God is a God who answers prayer. Remember, there is Saul at the stoning of Stephen, and what was one of Stephen's last words? Father, forgive them. He echoed the prayer of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus heard that prayer. Saul of Tarsus is proof. Saul was forgiven. And now in the grace of God, he uses the very man who had once persecuted the church, leading them to flee to Antioch, now brings them there to Antioch to minister the gospel to them. How fitting then that Barnabas would think of Saul. It was Barnabas, you may recall, who first brought Saul to the apostles. We read of that in the letter to the Galatians. Barnabas was the first to accept him. Barnabas was one who saw that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. There's a lot we can learn from Barnabas, not only in terms of encouragement, but in terms of seeing that there is none beyond the reach of God's grace. And so there in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul labored side by side for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And we see a wonderful balance going on here. The church is to be about the work of missions, but it's also to be about the work of instruction. We're to reach the lost, but we must not lose the reached. Both the lost and the reached need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers need to hear that He is the chief prophet who reveals to us the one way of salvation, but believers need to know that as well. Unbelievers need to know that there is a high priest who has made the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice is enough, but believers need to know that too. Unbelievers need to know that Jesus is the King before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and Believers need to know that too. And so it's this one gospel that reaches the lost without losing the reached. And it was this gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Saul and Barnabas preached and proclaimed there in Antioch for a whole year. And Barnabas did this at some cost to himself. One author writes these words: "We need to pause and consider the cost of Barnabas' initiative to himself. From this point forward, Barnabas will retreat into the background as Saul grows and outshines his partner. Soon it will no longer be Barnabas and Saul, but Paul and Barnabas. The light will shine on Paul rather than Barnabas, a point that is all the more significant in the passage before us as we discover that it is Barnabas' own decision to seek out Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas made the bold and self-deprecating decision that the church needed someone other than himself to take it forward, even if this would cost him the limelight. It says a great deal about Barnabas' humility. He puts the needs of the church before his own advancement and self-glorification. He played the role of a servant, even when that role pushed him back into the shadows. It was the mark of a true servant of God. It revealed both great wisdom and great humility at the same time. It was, in fact, Jesus-like." And that spirit of Barnabas, which was the Spirit of the Lord, came through in the instruction the church received. How do we know that? Well, look at what we read at the end of verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The people of Antioch saw the developments there in Antioch with this first little group of Christians, many of them who had come from Jerusalem, and they watched this church grow. They watched them gathering from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and they could see from the way these people acted that this was something different than Judaism. This was something different than paganism. The people of Antioch saw in the church people who were so like Christ, they called them Christians. Literally, Christ ones. Here were people of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different cultures, but united together in Christ. There were men and women who were confessing Jesus' name. Men and women who were followers of Christ, presenting themselves with thanksgiving to God. Followers of Christ who were striving with a free conscience against sin and the devil. Their faith was in Christ, and they clearly shared in His anointing. And so it was the unbelieving city that called them Christ ones, Christians. And we see it beautifully illustrated. The spirit of this church in Antioch. We see it beautifully illustrated in the final verses of our passage. Look at verses 27 and 28. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." The church in Antioch had grown numerically. Luke has already made reference to that, but here Luke is telling us that they grew spiritually as well. For when they received word from a prophet named Agabus from Jerusalem that there would be a great famine over all the world, they could have responded in any number of ways. They could have doubted the word of this brother from the church in Jerusalem. They could have accepted the word of this brother and then hoarded all of the goods for themselves so that they would not starve. But what they actually did is most telling, for it demonstrates a Christ-likeness. It demonstrates that these were indeed Christ ones, men and women who shared in His anointing. Look at verses 29 and 30. "So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. James Boyce comments on this passage and says this: "This is the first charitable act of this nature in all recorded history. No wonder they were called Christians first at Antioch. They were Christians first of all, before anything else. They could have been Gentiles first and only Christians second, in which case they would have said, 'We're Gentiles, why should we send money to the Jews?' They could have been pagan first and Christian second, in which case they would have said, 'Why should we worry about anyone but ourselves?' Actually, they were neither of these. They were Christians first. And because they were Christians first, they felt a bond with all other believers and were determined to help them when the need arose." Here are Christians behaving like followers of Christ, behaving like Christ ones. Their faith is in Him. They share in His anointing. They're proclaiming the name of Jesus. They're making great sacrifice of themselves to help others. They're humbling themselves to be governed by Christ, His Word and Spirit. And it's a good place for us to pause this evening as we consider these things, as we look at something of what was going on there in Antioch. It's a good place for us to pause and to ask ourselves the question, can the same be said of us? We gladly confess that Jesus is the Christ, that He is our chief prophet who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, that He is our only high priest who, by the one sacrifice of His body, has set us completely free and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, that He is our King who governs us by His Word and Spirit. We confess such things, but do we live in such a way that others around us see us first and foremost as Christians, as Christ followers, as Christ ones? You know as well as I do that churches can be known for many different things these days. Some churches are known as being conservative. Some churches are known as being liberal. Some churches are known as being churches that are very politically active. Some churches are known as being churches who are very much engaged in social justice. Some churches are known for being very active. Some for being quite inactive. Some churches are known for being missional churches, some for just carrying out a maintenance ministry. Some churches are known for fighting, some for their unity. Churches are known for many things. I'm told that some churches are known for serving cake. My prayer for us at Calvary, and I hope it's a prayer you'll join me with, is that we may be known, first of all, for being Christians, for being followers of Christ, for being Christ ones. That whatever others may see in us, that this may be the first and most important thing they see, that here is a body of believers, a body of brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women who love Christ, who proclaim Christ, who serve in the name of Christ, and who humble themselves before Christ. That we may be known in our community and beyond as a group of people who are in love with Christ, and who even more than that, rejoice together to be loved by Christ. May that be true of us as a church. And may it be true of each one of us as Christians. We're not perfect. And we won't be perfect this side of glory. But we belong to a perfect Savior, our prophet, priest, and King. And so may it be our joy to bear His name, to be called Christians. And may it be our joy always to give glory to Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for this passage that we could look at together this evening for a few moments. We thank You for the book of Acts and for the work of the Spirit in inspiring Luke to write this history of the early church. And as we see such a beautiful reflection of the Spirit of Christ in that church in Antioch, so much so that Your people were first called Christians there. We are convicted, challenged, and also comforted. Convicted, Lord, that we might be a better witness to Christ here in Loveland and beyond. It's our prayer that above all things, this church may be known in this community and in the communities around us as a people who loves Christ and as a people who are loved by Him and as a people who desire to share the love of Christ with others. And Father, we thank You for the comfort that we have as well. Because while we are imperfect prophets, imperfect priests, imperfect kings, we belong to the One who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. What a joy it is to be His followers. And what a joy it is to make Him known. So give us grace and give us wisdom and give us love to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. And His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.